Thank you, Jack. It's good to be with everybody this morning. Appreciate Bill reading from the fifth chapter of the book of Matthew, verses 1 through 16. And in the last four verses of that, Jesus paints the picture of the function of the Christian in the world. Reduced to one word, it would be influence. The Christian who lives according to the Beatitudes is going to influence the world as salt and light. All that a person does and says and is, the sum total of our character, consciously or otherwise, affects other people. Nobody is an island. The story is told in Greek mythology of a goddess who came unseen but was always known by the blessings she left in her pathway. Trees blackened by forest fires put forth new leaves as she passed. In her footprints at the brookside, violets sprang up. The stagnant pool became a spring of sparkling water. The parched fields blossomed as the rose. And every hillside and every valley blushed with new life and new beauty as she passed. The story is also told of another beautiful princess who was sent as a present to a king. About her was an atmosphere as sweet-smelling as the garments of Aphrodite. She seemed as beautiful and pure as if fresh from a bath of dew, and her breath was as the sweet perfume of the richest rose. But strange to tell, in the atmosphere that she carried about with her was the contagion of death. From her infancy, this beautiful woman had known no food but poison. She had been reared on it and had become so permeated with it that she herself became the very essence of it. She would breathe her fragrant breath into a swarm of insects and suddenly they lay dead at her feet. She would place the loveliest flower on her bosom, and it would fade and fall apart. Into her presence came a hummingbird. It fluttered, poised a moment, shuddered, and fell dead. How like this poisoned princess is every person whose influence is a blight and a curse on their fellow man. The atmosphere that we exhale is richly laden with the fragrance of virtue or with a poisonous perfume that consumes the people around us. You are writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the deeds that you do and words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faulty or true. So what is the gospel according to you? President Woodrow Wilson told this story. He said, "I was sitting in a barber shop when I became aware that a man had entered the room. He came quietly in upon the same errand as myself to have his hair cut and sat in the chair next to me. Every word that man uttered, though it was not in the least didactic, showed a personal interest in the man who was serving him. Before I got through with what was being done for me, I was aware that I had attended an evangelistic service. I purposefully lingered in the room after he had left and noticed the singular effect that his visit had brought on that barber shop. They talked in undertones. They didn't know his name, but they knew that something had elevated their thoughts. I felt that I left that place as I would have left a place of worship." Influence. What message do you leave the world? When you pass by, what are you saying? No human being can come into this world without increasing or diminishing the sum total of human happiness, not only of the present generation, but really of every subsequent generation of human beings. Nobody can detach himself from this connection. There is no sequestered spot in the universe. There's no dark niche along the disk of non-existence to which you can retreat from your relations to other people. There's no place you can go to withdraw the influence of your existence upon the moral destiny of this world. Everywhere your presence will be felt. Everywhere your absence will be felt. Everywhere you'll have companions who will be better or worse because of you. This is a statement of fathomless import, that we are forming characters for eternity. And whose characters are we forming? Our own or others? Actually, we're forming both. In that momentous fact lies the responsibility of our existence. Who is even sufficient for this thought? Thousands of my fellow beings will enter eternity with characters differing from those they would have carried there if I had never lived. The sunlight of the next world is going to reveal your fingerprints in the strata of life and thought. This is what Jesus is teaching in Matthew 5:13-16. He's talking about influence, about how you and I affect the world. You who are characterized by the beatitude quality life, you who are the sons and daughters of the kingdom, are the salt and light of the world to influence the world for good and for God. And it isn't easy. In John 17, our Lord said, "I pray not that you take them out of the world." In the next sentence, he says, "They're not of the world." A verse later, he says, "I have sent them into the world." And later, the Holy Spirit had the Apostle John write, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." Put together, those statements run something like this. I want you in the world, but not of the world. I've sent you to the world, but don't love the world. Does that feel like a thin line? In it, but not of it. Sent to it, but not to love it. How are we to influence the world? The solution is to be salt and light. Salt, to be effective, has to be mingled with the substance that it is effecting. And yet salt is distinct from that substance. Light to dispel darkness, but shine on the darkness, and yet it is distinct from the darkness. Our Lord has outlined the qualities and principles that make us distinctive. In the Beatitudes, he says, we are the beggarly ones. We are the ones who mourn over our own sins. We are the ones who are meek before our holy God, who hunger and thirst after righteousness, and are merciful and pure in heart and peacemakers. And as a result, we are at times persecuted. This is the distinctiveness of our lifestyle. In verses 1 through 12 of Matthew 5, the Lord defines our character, and then he says, this is the character that you must use to influence the world. As we live out the reality of the Beatitudes, we will affect the world. The world will react negatively sometimes and positively sometimes. The words about salt and light come right after the part about being persecuted and reviled. You can anticipate at some point, if you live a godly life, you will be persecuted. But when that happens, it doesn't mean that you need to change your function. That's not the idea at all. Immediately, he says, don't forfeit your saltiness. Don't change the fact that you're still the light of the world. Don't mitigate, don't minimize, don't turn off or hide that light under a bushel. Don't let persecution alter your function in the world. Your influence is to be what God designed for you to be. 1 Peter 2:9, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own. For what purpose? That you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The reason that you are what you are in the kingdom is to manifest this influence. We cannot bend to the world. We cannot bow to the world. We do not alter our commitment. Like Luther, when confronted by those who were branding him as a heretic and wanting to put him to death, I can't recant. I will not deny that which is true. Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise. We are salt and light, and we are never to alter that function. We have to face the music, or in biblical terms, we have to take up the cross and follow Christ. We don't crawl off to a monastery. We don't get out of the world. We get in the world and live right where they can see it. So in verses 10 through 12, we see the attitude of the world toward the Christian. And in verses 13 through 16, we see the attitude of the Christian toward the world. The world's going to hate us at times, but we're still salt and light to influence them. The people the world hates are the very ones they desperately need to be influenced by. The quasi-religious, quasi-pious scribes and Pharisees who hated the Christians were dependent on the influence of those very Christians to know the truth of God. The world may persecute us, but the world is still dependent on us being the manifestation of the gospel. We alone are the salt of the earth, just us. There is no other salt of the earth. If we lose our saltiness, it's lost. We alone are the light of the world, just us. Nobody else. If our light is under a bushel, there is no plan B. There is no alternative. In looking at these four verses, Matthew 5, 13 through 16, I want to notice four truths. And I think we'll probably talk about two of those this morning and two of them this afternoon, Lord willing. To understand salt and life, we've got to see what the presupposition is in these verses and what the plan is and what the problem is and what the purpose is. Presupposition, plan, problem, and purpose. First, the presupposition. This text presupposes two things. Number one, the world is decayed, and that's why it needs salt. Number two, the world is dark, and that's why it needs light. Jesus, looking out at the world, saw its spoilation. He knew that it needed salt to arrest its corruption. He saw the world wrapped in gloom, sitting in darkness. He knew they needed light. The Lord's view of the world is that it's decadent and dark. One of Paul's epistles to Timothy says, evil men will wax worse and worse. The world in Jesus' time had the same decay and the same darkness as ours. The time in between has allowed us to invent more evil things, as Romans 1 and other passages say. But it's basically the same now as it was then. Now, a little over 100 years ago, at the end of the 19th century, the philosophers and the poets had an incredible optimism. In the Emerson era, the prevailing view was that we were heading into a golden age. We were going to go waltzing into utopia. Every day, in every way, man is getting better and better, went the line. In the golden age of the 20th century, war was going to be abolished. Nations would talk, not fight. Disease was going to be cured. Suffering was going to be eradicated. Drunkenness would end. Vice would come to a halt. And on and on. The world was fast becoming a paradise. The books those people wrote don't sell too well today. The world is rotten, and we know it. It's just as rotten with technology as it was without it. That's the biblical view of the world. That's the way Jesus saw it. In Genesis 1, God creates man. In Genesis 6, God says, all I see is evil continually. The only thing to do is save 8 righteous souls and drown the rest. And he did. He gave 8 people a new start. By Genesis 19, Sodom and Gomorrah had become so rotten that God had to destroy them. And the time is coming in the future when this earth will be destroyed in a holocaust like has never been seen. It's the same old story. Man just gets worse. There's no antidote apart from God. Man will not have God because he loves darkness rather than light. So the world continues to descend. We've had so many peace talks, but the wars continue to rage because man wants power more than he wants peace. We've got all kind of technology, but we have problems we will never solve. Slaughters, murders, rapes, child abuse, despair, pessimism. Man hasn't been able to stop his descent. And he has the sickening feeling that he's just speeding it up with his technology. And he's sitting around hoping that some little guy somewhere doesn't punch the wrong red button and blow us all up in a nuclear war. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We have a decaying, corrupted society, shrouded in darkness, and our society needs a salt to retard the corruption and light to brighten the darkness. The presupposition is that darkness and decay of the world, and this moves us to the second point, the plan. God has a plan. God sets us up in the world as a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And our job is to retard the corruption and bring light to the darkness. The sad thing is that often, instead of the church influencing the world in this way, the church is influenced by the world and falls victim to human trends. But the plan is, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men. In verses 13 and 14, the pronouns are emphatic there. You are the only salt. You are the only light. No one else. If you don't retard the corruption, if you don't bring the light to bear on the world, there will be no retardation and no light. And this is why we must not be corrupted by the world, but must remain distinct from the world. We cannot swallow its morality or immorality or amorality or non-morality. We cannot swallow its materialism and self-centeredness or listen to its philosophies. Our lives and relationships and homes have to be different. We are to come out from among them and be separate and touch not the unclean thing. This is a very exacting call. We are to stand and face the world emphatically, and having done all, stand. All who possess the kingdom character are the salt of the earth, both individually and collectively. You don't take one grain of salt and put that on anything. You don't say, please pass the salt and then pick out one grain and drop that on. One grain functions in combination with other grains of salt. And the church is the collective salt. This plan takes all of us to be operative. When we are each salt, we are collective salt, and there is a cumulative influence. The light uses the illustration of a city. A light comes from a city, from the many lights in the city in their cumulative effect. Light is a combination of fluorescence. Many lights light a city, and many grains of salt affect a substance. We're not together most of the time, but we're each the salt and the light all the time, and there is a collective effect. The verb here stresses being, the state of being, what we are and what we continue to be. We are the salt and we continue to be the salt. We are the only salt of the earth. It's not that we should be the salt, it's that we are the salt. You are the salt of the earth. Like it or not, you're the salt of the earth. The only question is, are you still salty? Or have you lost your saltiness? You're the salt of the earth. You either have that savor, flavor, or you don't. The idea isn't, please be salt. The idea is, you are salt. And the only question is whether you're still salty. You are light. The only question is whether you're on or not. If you're a Christian, you're salt. If you're a Christian, you're light. You don't say, well, I'm a new Christian and I would like to try to attain unto salthood. You don't say, well, I'm trying to grow toward being light. No, you are salt and light right now, but have you got the taste and the shine? Jesus is the true light, John 1, and he passed that light on along to us. Philippians 2:15, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of God. That's our motto. Holding forth the word of life. Christ is the light, but we are also lights. He is the sun, and we are his reflecting moons. We were darkness, and now we're light. Ephesians 5:8. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the world. He says the same thing to the Thessalonians. You're not in darkness, you're in the light. Therefore, walk as children of day. We've been separated from the world. 1 John 5:4. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Colossians 1, you were translated out of the power of darkness and into the kingdom of his dear Son. Reflecting the light of the sun, we are his moons. We are salt to retard the corruption and light to manifest the truth. One is negative and one is positive. By our influence, we retard corruption. Our salt influence may be silent at times, just as salt was rubbed into meat to preserve it. But by our verbalization and our living together, we manifest the truth. Our light influence is open and includes words of enlightenment. We have the influence then of attitudes and deeds and words all combined together. Salt is unlike the medium in which it's placed. Light is unlike darkness. God has changed us from being a part of the corrupting meat of the world to be the salt that can preserve it, and from being part of the gloomy darkness to be the light that can expose it. And I don't think that there's any middle ground. You're either Peter or you're Judas. I don't see anything in between here. You're one or the other. You can't be part of this world system. We can't have people who claim to be Christians and yet who never separate from the evil system. Our Lord connects the blessedness of the Beatitude with the responsibility of verses 13 through 16. If you have that blessing, you also have that responsibility. The responsibility is to live as salt and light. It's challenging and exciting. It's not easy, but it's vastly rewarding. You live above the world. You sprinkle salt onto something from above that thing. You shed light from above. It's God's divine plan that we think of ourselves in this way. Salt is a fascinating substance. In the ancient times, salt was very valuable. The Greeks even considered it divine. They called it theon, divine. In a day without refrigeration, the only way to preserve meat was to salt it. They would literally rub the salt into it. When they traveled, they keep jerky either soaking in brine or just salted and left hard. Salt is a preservative. Roman soldiers were paid with salt. Our word salary comes from that. If you were a lousy soldier, you weren't worth your salt. And that's where that phrase came from. Salt was a sign of friendship. There were salt covenants. In some societies, people still throw salt over their shoulder when they make a promise. That still is done today. In 2 Chronicles 13, verse 5, God speaks of a covenant of salt that he made with David. This was similar to the use of a notary public in our time. When you wanted to authenticate the legality of a document, the two entering into the covenant would eat salt in the face of the witnesses, and the witnesses would testify that the covenant was binding. God prescribed salt as a necessary part of the sacrifices, partly to be a preservative of that meat. Leviticus 2:13, every oblation of your meat offering shall be seasoned with salt. Neither shall you suffer the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your meat offerings. With all your offerings you shall offer salt, end quote. Salt was then a very important commodity. When Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, and they heard just that phrase, they could have thought about a lot of things. They could have thought Jesus was saying that they were valuable. Salt was used to season food. Food without salt has something missing from it. A lot of people have a terrible time when they're forced to go on a salt-free diet. Job 6:6 says, can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? What a difference there is in an egg without salt and an egg with salt. So people who heard this could have thought of the seasoning idea. In Ezekiel 16, there is a very interesting use of salt at the birth of a baby. Ezekiel 16:4, as for thy nativity, in the day that thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. Wait a minute, what is that about salting a baby? What are they going to do, eat this baby? You know, what they used to do was to wash a newborn baby, and then they would rub salt all over that baby, the water that they had washed it with, dissolving the salt that they used. Why? Because in the process of birth, there might have been some nicks or some scratches, and salt would act as a healing agency and be good for the skin of that baby. The baby that was not salted at birth was considered neglected, as in Ezekiel 16. Salt could serve a destructive purpose. In Judges 9:45, when Abimelech conquered Shechem, he salted their fields as a punishment. You couldn't grow anything in those fields from then on. This was such an egregious thing to do that it's the only time the Bible ever records anybody doing that, when Abimelech salted those fields. And the only other time I can think of that was done was when the Romans salted the fields of Carthage, the ancient site of Carthage, which had been such a thorn in their side for so long. You can see how the statement, "You are the salt of the earth," could take people's minds in a lot of directions, and that several understandings of it were possible. So this afternoon, when we come back together after lunch, Lord willing, I want to mention several things that the commentators suggest on this, and then I want to tell you which one I believe is the best and most biblical application of "you are the salt of the earth." And we'll talk about light as well, and bring this lesson to a conclusion at that time, Lord willing. Just now, we once again extend the invitation of the Lord. Jesus Christ's plan is extremely simple. Anybody with an average brain can understand it. That we're living in a decaying situation, and we need to come out of it and be separate and counted for the Lord. We need to cast our allegiance with Him. We need to repent of our sin, trust Him, confess Him, be baptized in water for the remission of our sins, to have our sins washed away, and then we join with the community of the saints and we serve God together. If this is your desire today to begin as a pathway in your life, or if you have anything else to bring before the assembled brethren this morning, let us know how we can assist you by coming to the front as we stand together and sing the number that Jack's about to lead.